2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1. And continuing in prayer, Lord, we're so thankful that we can come today knowing that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, that because of your finished work, we can be clean. We're so thankful that we can come to you and know that you love us with an everlasting love. We're thankful for your word, which we have seen to be so faithful and true in our lives. We're thankful for your Spirit who is here with us and the way that he teaches us and speaks to our hearts. And Father, we've come because we want to know you more, and we want to know, Lord, how your word applies to our lives. So we pray, Lord, that you would meet us and everyone in this room. Lord, you know their hearts. We pray for those seated near us. Just as we think about the person in front of us, behind us, next to us, we pray, Lord, your blessing on them, that you would speak to them from your word, that you would meet their biggest need. And we'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Israel was defeated by the Philistines. Saul and his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, were dead on Mount Gilboa. David was not yet aware of the results of this conflict. He knew the Philistines were headed to battle because, if you remember, he almost went with them. King Achish of Gath was so convinced that David had defected to him that he actually invited David to come along, and David and his 600 men went to that first assembly of the troops of the Philistines, and as the other Philistine leaders saw David and his men show up, they were concerned. They weren't so convinced that David had truly defected, and they were afraid that David would turn on them and begin to fight again for Israel, and so they didn't want to take the risk. And they said, Achish, David can't come. So they sent David and his men back home. And when David and his men came back to Ziklag, they saw their city burning in ruins. There were no bodies there. Their families were gone. And that was the low point of David's life to this point, and the turning point in David's life. He was standing there in the ruins of his own compromise, and there in that moment, David began to pray. He began to seek the Lord again. And with the Lord's direction, he was able to lead his men to go chase down the Amalekites who had destroyed their town and taken their families captive. And David and his men were able to rescue everyone, not only to regain their possessions, but also to gain from all that the Amalekites had with them as they had been attacking and looting other towns. So David was back in Ziklag with his men, with his families. They were staying there in the ruins. There may still have been some lingering regret, but overall at this point, there had to be a level of joy and relief as they were there rescued and enjoying the reunion that they had together. And then we come to chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, where the word tells us, now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. So this man arrived, communicating sorrow, communicating mourning and grief. That's what the clothes torn and dust on your head would say in that culture. The only other recorded time that anyone bowed before David before this point was back in chapter 25 of 1 Samuel when Abigail came out to David to intercede on behalf of her foolish husband, Nabal. That's the only time anyone had bowed down before David until this point. So this man recognized that David had authority, that David had power, because of what he knew that no one else knew in the camp at that point. He was bowing down when no one else was yet bowing. And as this mysterious man was before him, we're told in verse 3, and David said to him, "Where have you come from?" And so he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Key word, escaped. Now, this man, when he arrived, could have been thought to be a messenger from Achish. Indeed, he could have been a message from the Philistines. Remember, Achish was convinced that David had come over to his side. So David didn't know where this messenger was coming from. But having inquired, he discovered that this man had, as he said, escaped from the camp of Israel. And David could identify with that statement. In fact, if you do a search through 1 Samuel, you'll discover the word escaped was often used in David's life in regards to his relationship with Saul and with Israel. For example, 1 Samuel 19, verse 10, we're told that David escaped when Saul tried to pin him to the wall with a spear. 1 Samuel 19:10. In 1 Samuel 19:12, Michal, David's wife, let him down through a window, and he fled and escaped. 1 Samuel 19:18, David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah. 1 Samuel 22, verse 1, David escaped and went to the cave at Adullam. 1 Samuel 23:13, David escaped from the town of Keilah. And in 1 Samuel 27 and verse 1, that's when David decided there was nothing better for him to do than to escape from the land, to go over to the land of the Philistines. So a consistent thing. He escaped. And now this man shows up and he says, "Well, I have escaped from the camp of Israel." It was likely that this man was a slave. And it seems as though he was communicating that to David and that he wasn't in the camp of his own free will and that he had escaped. And we'll see that that is confirmed in the development of the narrative. The word choice was important for him, perhaps to elicit sympathy from David, for David was a man that knew what it was like to escape from Israel. Remember, David heard this, and he knew that a conflict had been taking place between the Philistines and Israel. He didn't know anything else about it. And so we're told in verse 4, "Then David said to him, 'How did the matter go? Please tell me.' And he answered, 'The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also.'" So this was the first time that David heard of Israel's defeat and Saul and notably Jonathan's death. It seems as though this man knew that David had a special relationship with Jonathan, that David would want to know about Jonathan. For he didn't mention Abinadab, he didn't mention Malchishua, the other two sons of Saul who had died. Nor did he just generally say the sons of Saul are dead, but he said specifically Saul and Jonathan are dead. So that shows some knowledge of David and David's relationships. Verse 5, "So David said to the young man who told him, 'How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?'" Seeking evidence to confirm the story. Verse 6, "Then the young man who told him said, 'As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, And I answered, "Here I am." And he said to me, "Who are you?" So I answered him, "I am an Amalekite." And he said to me again, "Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me." So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord. Now, if you were here with us last time, you'll recognize that this is a very different account than what we had at the end of 1 Samuel. In fact, if you look back at 1 Samuel 31, just a few verses in the divine narrative, to just review what happened. If you look at verse 3, because this is the divinely inspired, authentic word of God, this is God's testimony about what happened. Verse 3, we're told in chapter 31, the battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took his sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was, what does it say? Dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. So if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 1, it's clear that this young man told a very different story. There's no mention of the Amalekite in 1 Samuel 31. The armor bearer would not kill Saul. Saul killed himself. And when the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he killed himself as well. So very different stories. This man that showed up, this Amalekite, claimed to be an eyewitness. And judging by the report, he was definitely there on Mount Gilboa. He had evidence. He had the bracelet. He had the crown. He may have been close enough to hear the conversation between Saul and his armor bearer, Saul's request and the armor bearer's refusal. Some commentators read this and suggest that Saul couldn't even kill himself successfully and that the Amalekite had to finish him off. But that doesn't square with the report that the armor bearer saw that he was indeed dead. So this Amalekite must have been nearby as a slave of Israel and even of Saul. And this could explain his knowledge of David, of Saul's pursuit of David, and of David's relationship with Jonathan. Remember way back in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, Saul was given the charge to go and carry out God's wrath on the Amalekites and destroy all of them. But if you remember in 1 Samuel 15, that Saul was not willing, that he spared the best for himself. And indeed, this young Amalekite may have been one of those that Saul spared and made a slave. And so much irony here as you look at the story at the end of his life. Tremendous irony. I mean, here's a young man that's freely claiming to be an Amalekite, no idea that David had just come from a successful attack on the Amalekites who had destroyed Ziklag and took his family captive. And ironic that even though this Amalekite didn't truly kill Saul, it was Saul's disobedience to the Lord's command in chapter 15 to execute God's wrath upon the Amalekites that led to the Lord bringing the judgment against Saul for failing to fulfill his role as king, 1 Samuel 28:18, and then giving the kingdom to David. And so here's an Amalekite that he was supposed to destroy in chapter 15 that is there claiming to be associated with Saul's death. Now, why did this young man tell the story? Well, later in chapter 4 of 2 Samuel, we'll see in verse 10, David reflects on this event and explains why this young man told the story. David would say in 2 Samuel 4:10, he said, "When someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news." And then he went on to explain, describing this man. He said, "The one who thought I would give him a reward for this news." So this young man that came to the camp with the crown and the bracelet thought, David is going to reward me. He was likely there when Saul died and then saw the opportunity in it, grabbed the crown, grabbed the bracelet, went to David, knowing that David was Saul's rival and most likely the one to be the next king. And he thought that David would be either happy to hear that Saul was dead or that he would be happy to hear that this young man ended Saul's suffering. And he was coming to bring this news and to present it in such a way that David would say, man, it's so good that you were there, that you ended his suffering, and yippee, now I'm king. Please notice, he tried to justify killing Saul by saying that there was no way that Saul could live. And he was indicating that he was helping Saul so he didn't have to suffer anymore, which is the same narrative that people use today to try to justify physician-assisted suicide or euthanasia. The same narrative. There's no justification for it. It is not kind to kill someone. It's not kind to end someone's life. That's murder. The Lord is the creator of life beginning at conception, and he's the one that determines when our lives will end. And here in this case, if ending someone's life not in self-defense, not in war, and not in the execution of justice, it is murder. It is the usurpation of divine prerogative. It's taking something that belongs to God. And that's indeed what happens here. And we need to talk about this. We really do, because the world is presenting a case that is so different than the truth. In fact, as I was looking into this, I found an alarming Gallup poll that was taken last May that says that right now in America, 73% of adults say that a doctor should be able to end a terminally ill patient's life by painless means if a patient requests it. 73%. That's almost 20 percentage points increase in the past 20 years. Guys, we're not even now anymore just slow changes. There have been radical changes in the thinking of people in our country. It's coming in like a tidal wave. So it's time to speak up. It's time to stand up. If somebody doesn't say, hey, wait a minute, that's wrong, who's going to? And we see here that David doesn't accept this argument at all. And he treats this man as a murderer because indeed that's what he was. So here the scriptures are simply giving us the historic report of what this Amalekite said, which was likely a lie, and he was trying to use this situation to gain something from David. Now, David's response to this report likely surprised this young man. Look at verse 11 as David responds to this. We're told, therefore, David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. So as David heard this, he recognized that it was a great crisis. It was a crisis. It was a sad day. In fact, this is the only place in the entire Old Testament where these three verbs are used together, mourned, wept, and fasted. David was genuinely grieving, deeply saddened by the news of Saul and Jonathan's death and for the defeat of the house of Israel. He loved his country. He was a true patriot, and he was grieved by this. And again, this was not the likely response that the Amalekite was hoping for. If you think about it, and what David's life had been like, I mean, for years, David hadn't been able to settle down. He had to live always on the move, always ready to move. He never really got to put roots down. He was a fugitive because Saul relentlessly sought to kill him every day. He was just out to get him. And Saul's efforts and Saul's influence led people to betray him, even the people closest to him, because of Saul's relentless efforts to kill David. Saul had caused great hardship in David's life. He made many promises to David he didn't keep. He tried to set David up for failure. He took his wife away and gave her to another man. If you read back through the last half of 1 Samuel, you'll see that Saul caused tremendous, unwarranted stress and hardship in David's life. And yet, knowing that, here, when David heard of his death, he didn't find any pleasure in it. He didn't find any relief in it. He didn't say, well, that chapter's finally over. No, there was no joy in this man dying that had made his life so difficult. There was no relief in David because this man had finally, his life was done and the pursuit was over. No, David wasn't like, wow. No, he was grieving. He was heartbroken over this. And it wasn't like it was a surprise either. He knew it would come. 1 Samuel 26, verse 10, he said it. 1 Samuel 26, 10, he said, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him. On his day he shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. So he knew this day would come, but he found no pleasure in it and no relief in it. He wasn't happy about it at all. It was the just judgment of the Lord. 1 Samuel 28, 18 and 19 makes it clear. But David was grieved. David was saddened. David was genuinely broken about this. And as I look at this, understand, as we look at this together, this is the heart of the Lord. This is the heart of the Lord. You may want to note Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? See, the Lord's heart is not that the wicked would die, but that the wicked would repent. Do you guys remember when Desert Storm 1 happened and they first started using those smart bombs and they had the cameras on them? I remember first watching these smart bombs go into the bad guys' places and blow up and think, yes! And as I was rejoicing in it, the Lord busted me. He said, there are people in there that I died for, that I love. We always need to remember that there are people that the Lord loves. And here David's reflecting the heart of Jesus. Remember, Jesus came to Jerusalem knowing that Jerusalem would reject him, knowing that the people would fail to recognize him as Messiah, and as a result, the city would be destroyed. He knew it. In fact, that famous verse, Jesus wept, is set in that context. Luke 19, 41. And as he looked over Jerusalem, Matthew 23, 37 says, Matthew 23, 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And that was the Lord's heart. He wanted to gather them to himself, but they weren't willing. So Jesus wept over those that would nail him to the cross. David wept for this man that had made his life so difficult. This is not a natural response at all. Think about it. Maybe you have found out that somebody's gossiped about you. Do you remember the emotions that you had? Remember how you felt? Or if people have treated you unfairly or unjustly, or they've made your life difficult. This is not natural. When something bad happens to them, our natural man says, well, that's what they get. That's what they deserve. See, it's natural to want people to get what's coming to them, to find some kind of satisfaction in knowing that someone who has hurt you is getting what's coming to them. And that's natural. That's human. And that's sinful. David's response here shows us that hatred, bitterness, and unforgiveness are not imposed upon us, but rather they're a chosen response to the actions of others. that bitterness, hatred, and unforgiveness are not imposed upon us, but they're choices that we make. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you don't have to be bitter. You know how you tell when you're bitter? When you hear somebody's name and you just get that in your mouth. You know, you get a bad taste in your mouth about them. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, you don't have to be bitter. You don't have to be holding things against people in your heart. You can genuinely love them. You can say, as Jesus did, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You can't do it on your own. You can't convince yourself to do it. But if you're willing and you ask the Lord to give you the power to do it, He will empower you by the Holy Spirit to actually love your enemies, to love them. David here, great example. He was grieving. And remember, he never sought to kill Saul, even though Saul was trying to kill him. And when Saul died, he was sad. He wasn't thinking of himself. He wasn't thinking of his new freedom. He wasn't thinking of his new opportunity to take the throne. No, here he was broken for Saul. He was broken for Jonathan. He was broken for Israel. And his men followed his example. Please note that. His men followed his example. Parents, your children will follow your example. If you're talking about somebody that's done something nasty to you around the dinner table, they're going to end up responding to people the same way you do. Whoever you're responsible for leading in life, they're going to follow your example. So you need to be careful about how you'll respond. You choose bitterness, unforgiveness, and hate, or love, brokenness, genuine compassion. So here, after fasting all day, we're told in verse 13, David said to the young men who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien." You might want to note that word, alien. "And an Amalekite." He said, "I'm the son of an alien." The word alien means that he's a foreign resident in Israel. He wasn't out living with the rest of the Amalekites. Again, this would point to the fact that he was a slave or a servant of Saul or someone near to Saul. Verse 14, "So David said to him, 'How was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?'" The Lord's anointed. See, Saul was anointed. The Lord directed Samuel in 1 Samuel 9, verse 16, to anoint, to apply oil to the head of Saul to indicate that he was God's choice to be the king, to be the commander of Israel, and to save the people of Israel from the Philistines. And so then Samuel did that in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. He poured the oil on Saul's head. The oil was symbolic of God's choice, that he was the divinely recognized leader of Israel. So David honored the position even when Saul was behaving dishonorably. And David was convinced that God put Saul in the position and God could take him out. And so he questions this young Amalekite, pointing to the fact that you actually worked against God's choice. Do you understand that? You came against Saul. He was God's anointed. And again, a good lesson for us. We need to remember to respect the authorities that are put over us. We need to honor the authorities even if they're behaving dishonorably. Remember that. I don't care what side of the political spectrum you're on. When you speak of someone who is an authority in our community, in our country, we should do it with respect. Even if we don't like what they're doing, we need to honor the position. And David here, a great model for that. Now, we should always obey God over men. But outside of that, we're called to honor authorities and live subject to the established authorities. This man, the Amalekite, had no fear here of claiming to have killed Saul at all. And so verse 15 tells us, "Then David called one of the young men and said, 'Go near and execute him.' And he struck him, so he died. So David said to him, 'Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" So David let this man know he was responsible for his own death. If you've confessed to killing Saul, that confession now justifies the punishment. And since it wasn't in battle, it wasn't in self-defense, he wasn't carrying out a lawful execution, the Amalekite wasn't lawfully executing Saul, then he was guilty of murder. And as a murderer, he needed to be put to death. That's the just penalty for murder. Verse 17. Then David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. So to lament with this lamentation is like saying he sang a song. He lamented with a lamentation. It's just a particular type of song, a funeral song, a poetic expression of grief or sadness. And this song was born out of David's personal, sincere grief. We're told it was written in the book of Jasher, the book of the upright. It's not a missing book of the Bible. It was simply a collection of Hebrew poetry. It's also mentioned in Joshua chapter 10 and verse 13. Now, in our translation, if you have a New King James, you'll see there are words italicized. The translators do that to add clarity to the translation. So this reads as though this song was written down, and the song is called the Song of the Bow, and it was to be taught to the children. And if the translators are correct in their understanding of it, it was likely called the Song of the Bow because Saul was hit by Philistine archers, and that killed him. Now, if you take away the italics, there's an interesting thought as well, because it says, teach the children of Judah the bow. In other words, he was encouraging them to be ready to fight, like the Philistines, to shoot from a distance, to be more effective in archery. Now, here's the song, the sad song that David was given by the Spirit in his sorrow. Verse 19, the beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty are fallen. The word beauty is a word that's most often translated gazelle in the scriptures. The picture is a fleet-footed gazelle, typically beautiful to behold, standing up on a high place, but in this case, it's dead, it's slain. So a poetic description of tragedy. We do know from 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2, that Saul was a choice and handsome man. That's what we were told immediately when we met him. And the word says that there was not a more handsome person among all of Israel. And now he was gone. He was dead. Verse 20, David continued, tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. So Gath and Ashkelon were Philistine cities. He didn't want the Philistines rejoicing over the death or the fall of Saul. You know, the enemy, our enemy, the devil, and his demons delight when believers fall. And they certainly love to publicize the falling of God's people. David didn't want it to happen. Verse 21, O mountains of Gilboa, let there not be dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, for the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. So Saul and Jonathan, we know, had historically been very effective in battle. Saul began his career as king by delivering the people of Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites in 1 Samuel chapter 11. We know Jonathan courageously fought successfully against the Philistines against overwhelming odds in 1 Samuel chapter 14. They had this history of victory, but at this point they were done. It was over. Their fighting days were over. Verse 23. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives. And in their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. So isn't this amazing? I mean, David here is remembering the good old days with Saul. and the good things about their lives. There was a time when Saul was beloved and pleasant until he descended into his dark paranoia. And yes, there were times when Saul and his son Jonathan were at odds, even over David. Remember, Saul even tried to end his son's life on two occasions. 1 Samuel 14, 1 Samuel 20. But in their death, they weren't divided. And David recognized that. They fought together. They died together. But I look at this and I say, how could David be saying these things? Again, it's not a natural response. You know, perhaps you've been to a funeral where you heard people say all kinds of good things about the deceased and you think, who are they talking about? It's funny because you know it's true. That's not the person I knew, and it seems disingenuous. But consider this. You look at this. David truly did love them. And 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 tells us, 1 Peter 4, 8, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Love covers. See, David knew he wasn't their judge. It's appointed for man to die once, then face judgment. And Jonathan and Saul had to stand before the Lord. And he had to answer to the Lord for his evil. But David, as a man, had forgiveness in his heart for Saul. And he wasn't keeping a record of wrongs. 1 Corinthians 13, love keeps no record of wrongs. You're not bearing that. It's not his to bear. And here, rather, he was celebrating the good things in Saul's life. He continued in verse 24. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. So he brought a time of prosperity for many in Israel, and David was recognizing that. Verse 25, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. And you might want to underline those words, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. So David looked at Jonathan as a brother. He loved him as a brother. They were technically related through marriage because Saul had given Jonathan's sister Michal to David as wife. So they were brother-in-laws. Jonathan, we know, is much older than David, at least 10 years older than David, likely much older than that. And they had this deep friendship. Now, I have to say this just because of the perversion of our time and the sickness of liberal so-called theologians. The text gives no indication whatsoever that this was perverse in any way. This was not sexual in any way. It was a godly friendship. It wasn't a romance. These two were men who had a deep relationship. And there's nothing wrong with men having a close bond. Particularly, you know, men have gone through a lot together. They're brothers. Remember, David had that kind of love. Jesus had that kind of love for the 12. When you get to John chapter 13, verse 1, it says he loved them to the end. I can say that in looking at this, that this was just a strong relationship, a friendship, a true love, a love that lays down your life for the other person. Now, I can say that it's sad that David had a friendship that was more satisfying to him than his marriage relationships, because that's what he was saying. It's just there was something that he got out of his relationship with Jonathan that wasn't at home. And maybe if he had obeyed the Lord's intentions for marriage, which is one genetic male, one genetic female, in a covenant relationship of love, if he had obeyed that precept, then he would have experienced much more fulfillment in his marriage. But instead, he found that in another friendship, a deep friendship that was now over on earth. And his sad song concludes there in verse 27. He says, how the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perish. Three times in this song, David said, how the mighty have fallen. And in just looking at this, I think it's good to stop and ask the question. He's making a statement, how the mighty has fallen. He is lamenting. But I think it's a valid question at this point, too. How in the world could this happen? It is so good for us to stop and consider how the mighty man Saul, this valiant man, this strong man, this man that was chosen by the Lord to lead God's people, how could he come to this place where he had fallen, where Saul died in defeat and disgrace with no evidence of any repentance? Instead, he ended his life going to a witch for help and then committing suicide. And you look at it and you have to say, how could it happen? Because when he was first began, he was a humble guy. He couldn't see how he could possibly be the king. And then initially leading a great victory, leading a victory of faith over the Ammonites and freeing Jabesh-Gilead. And you look at this and you think, how could it happen that he would descend to this point? Because it wasn't sudden. It wasn't sudden. And so I'd like to review just a few things from 1 Samuel, because you can see the steps as you go back and you look at it. And if you take notes, I hope you do, I want you to note a few things about how Saul got to this point. And the first is this. In going back looking at Saul's life, he was slow to embrace his mission. He was a man that was slow to embrace his mission. Saul had been anointed specifically to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. That's what 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 16 tells us. 1 Samuel 9, 16. And that was his mission. That was his calling from the very beginning. You're going to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. That was the whole reason that he was king. But after 2 full years as king, he had not taken any action against the Philistines. 1 Samuel 13. After 2 years. In fact, later on in chapter 14, the same thing happened. He didn't take action. He just sat under a tree. And then in chapter 17, when the giant Goliath was there just challenging Israel, Saul didn't rise to the occasion. We often forget that. He was a head taller than every other man in Israel. He was likely 7 feet tall. He was a valiant warrior. The giants there, Saul didn't do anything about it. And yet that's what he was anointed to do. And I point this out because if you stall out, if you aren't pressing forward in the next steps in your relationship with Christ, you're setting yourself up for trouble. Do you understand? We're saved to serve the Lord. The definition of Lord is that he's your master. We're saved to serve him. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 highlights that in the church at Thessalonica. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 highlights that as well. If you don't move forward, you're going to drift and you're going to end up going the wrong direction. It's a walk with Christ, which means one step after the other. And if you look back and you can think of a time when you were more on fire for the Lord, more serving the Lord, closer to the Lord than you are now, by definition, that means you're backslidden. And so it's good to stop and say, am I making progress? To move ahead. Saul didn't. He didn't. And that simple failure of not moving forward is part of his fall. The second thing I'd like you to note in looking at Saul's life, you go back and read the story, Saul wanted glory. He was slow to embrace his mission, and the second thing is he wanted glory. When Jonathan, his son, finally took action, Saul felt the need to take the credit. You go back and you read the story in 1 Samuel 13. Jonathan did the fighting, and Saul tooted his horn. Literally, it says he grabbed a horn and started blowing it. And he started this message that Saul has won a great victory against the Philistines, 1 Samuel 13. He wanted the glory. Same thing happened in 1 Samuel 14. Same thing occurred. See, it was important for him to be known as the one who was the victor, who was the leader, the one that got the job done, the one that was in charge. And when the people, remember, started celebrating David's victories, he got angry, just couldn't take it. And when everybody was singing, Saul has killed his thousands, but David is 10,000s. That drove him crazy, literally. If you begin to seek the glory, recognition from men, you're heading down the wrong path. Well, you can say, well, I'm not living for glory. Well, here's how you know if you're starting to live for glory. When people don't say thank you and it bothers you. When people don't express their appreciation of you and it troubles you. You're living for glory. You're living for glory. You have to stop and say, am I looking to be recognized by men or am I living for the Lord Jesus? And that's all I want is to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. See, it's that desire for recognition and approval for men that opens you up to all kinds of works of the enemy. You become very vulnerable and you'll to compromise and to turn on people that you're called to serve in love. That was Saul. Third thing, you know, first he was slow to embrace his mission. Secondly, he lived for glory. And the third thing is very simple, but Saul was in charge. He never stopped being the Lord of his own life. And his obedience was conditioned based on if it made sense to him or not. He had to be, in a sense, sold on obeying in every case. He disobeyed the Lord. He followed his feelings, his rational conclusions instead of the Lord. 1 Samuel 13. He only obeyed when it made sense to him. 1 Samuel 15. He refused to destroy all the Amalekites and their stuff. It didn't make sense to him. It was a waste. It didn't make sense. In other words, he retained lordship of his life. See, if you find yourself under conviction as you're reading the word, and it's clear to you, and you're under conviction, but then you begin to rationalize why you can't respond. I know it says that, but you're heading to a wrong place. When you only respond to the things that you want to do, and we can do that. Oh, yeah, I like that. That's good. You know, but you don't respond to the things that don't make sense, that don't fit within your plan, then you're headed down the wrong path. You see, there's a way that seems right to you, Scripture says, and it's a way that leads to death. The safe path is the narrow way. The broad path is the path that leads to destruction. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. See, it's essentially pride to think that you know better than the Lord. And Saul was there. So he never released the lordship of his life. The fourth thing that I'd like you to note about Saul and just what led to his fall is that Saul didn't take responsibility for his failures. He didn't take responsibility for his failures. When he was corrected, he made excuses instead of simply confessing his sin and asking for forgiveness. That marked his time in Scripture from almost the very beginning. In 1 Samuel 13, when he offered a sacrifice he wasn't authorized to offer, and he basically blamed Samuel. You didn't show up in time. 1 Samuel 15:15, when Samuel corrected him for not killing all the animals of the Amalekites and finishing, he said, well, the people wanted me to keep them. He never owned responsibility. He never came to a point where he just said, it's wrong, it's my fault. And if you can't own responsibility, if you're always saying, I'm sorry, but, and giving an explanation for it, then that's a warning sign that you're heading in the right, wrong direction. And fifth, and finally, and just looking at Saul's fall, is he was sorry at times, but he never repented. He would admit his wrong, but he didn't change. Even when David showed great mercy to him and didn't kill him when he had an opportunity to at En-Gedi in 1 Samuel 24, in a relatively short amount of time, he was right back to doing the same things that he had done before in pursuit of David, 1 Samuel 26. See, if you're sorry, you have to be sorry enough to change. And if you're not sorry enough to change, you're going to end up right back in the same place, and you're headed to a fall. So please take heed to the warnings that we have from Saul's life. Mighty people in the Lord fall. And those people around you that might look strong in the Lord fall. And it may seem sudden, but it rarely, rarely, if ever, is. There's always something leading up to it. And there's warning signs that you can recognize. And we usually recognize them afterwards. But if you only see the warning signs and be honest about them beforehand, you can make different decisions and not end up facing a fall. Pride goes before destruction, Scripture says, and a haughty spirit before a fall, Proverbs 16, 18. If we examine ourselves, we'll save ourselves from some big mistakes. To be humble enough to say, is that me? Am I getting going forward in my relationship with the Lord? Can I look back and remember those days when I was on fire for the Lord or doing things in the Lord and now I'm not? Do I get upset when somebody doesn't say thank you, when somebody doesn't recognize me? Am I only obeying when it makes sense or it's convenient? Am I making excuses for my failures? Do I really repent? Am I really sorry enough to change? And I don't want to see any of you or hear any of you falling. I want to see every person here living a victorious life in Christ. It's possible. It happens. A life full of faith, a life enjoying a relationship with the Lord. Now look, not one of us is perfect. Not one of us is. And David, we're going to see as we continue to look at his life, had many faults. Many faults. But David's heart was for the Lord. And David ended with a good testimony. In fact, he became the king that every other king was measured by. Not Saul. And so it's almost set before us here in this book of 1 and 2 Samuel. How do you want to end your life? Like David or like Saul? You can finish, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, I have fought the fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me to me on that day. And Paul said, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. You can finish well. Lord, help us to finish well. I pray for my brothers and sisters here that this would be a time where we're reminded to do some honest soul searching. We don't want to see any of our brothers and sisters fall. Thank you for your loving words of warning, the forgiveness that you extend, the mercy, the patience. We are so thankful, Lord. And we do ask, Lord, that you would forgive us when we hold things in our hearts against others. I pray, Lord, that you would please help us by your Holy Spirit to love, to bless, to be kind to those that have hurt us. We can't do it on our own. Would you help us, Lord? And I pray, Lord, for anyone that might be here today that is not sure of where they stand with you, that today they might receive assurance and forgiveness and new life in Christ. That's our prayer, and we know it's your desire. We pray this together in Jesus' name.